Today we will be reading from the book of Zechariah, chapter 1, verses 18 through 21. You can follow along in the Pew Bible on page 880. And I looked up and saw four horns. I asked the angel who talked with me, "What are these?" And he answered me, "These are the horns that have scattered Judah, Israel, and Jerusalem." Then the Lord showed me four blacksmiths, and I asked, "What are these coming to do?" He answered, "These are the horns that scattered Judah, so that no head could be raised, but these have come to terrify them, to strike down the horns of the nations that lifted up their horns against the land of Judah, to scatter its people." Amen.
So come to this text this morning and invite you to pray with me. Lord, as we take another step in standing with Zechariah to see and bear witness to these visions, we pray that you would help us to see not only what they were about, but what they are about for us, how they speak to us of your call upon our lives, that we might respond with humility, commitment, and with love. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, 2 weeks ago, we began this series in the book of Zechariah and taking a look first at the call that God had upon Zechariah's life, a call that really was an invitation to return to the Lord, and in returning to God, that God would return to Zechariah as well. Then last week, we came to see that this wasn't just a conditional statement, sort of an if-then type statement, but really declaring a fact that this invitation to live with eyes wide open to who God was then sort of further, he was invited further in this first vision that he was offered, because we come to see that God is not sort of waiting around for an answer, but that God, in fact, shows up. And the first vision ends with a promise of great joy and great faithfulness, where we read, "I have returned to Jerusalem with mercy, and my house shall be built. The measuring line shall be stretched out over Jerusalem, and my city shall again overflow with prosperity." And so we see this picture of God's faithfulness, a God who will come to both comfort Zion and who chooses Zion again, 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 that word repeated several times throughout that vision. This promise of God's return and his faithfulness, a promise of joy and fruitfulness for them. And then here we have this second vision, building on the first a little bit, but also kind of a distinct vision marked by that same formula. I lifted my eyes and behold, that begins each and every one of the visions that we read throughout Zechariah. It's the shortest of the night visions, and yet again we see here that perhaps the best thing for us to do is to just simply look at what is it that Zechariah sees. So Zechariah looks out and it seems that behold, what he sees are four horns. And for us, it doesn't probably strike a chord with us, doesn't awaken a sense of clarity about what this is about. Zechariah 2 has some uncertainty about what exactly this means and whether we can understand from ancient Near Eastern context that a horn might have often been associated with a source of power or strength, often the word itself being used as a synonym for strength and for power. Perhaps from the sense of a horn that would be blown as a battle cry, or the horn that was poured out over a king's head as a part of a coronation ceremony, the oil poured out over the king's head, a symbol of strength and power and authority. And when Zechariah asks, "What are these?" the angel of the Lord replies and says, "These are the nations. These are the powers that have scattered Israel. They have acted in ways that have oppressed Israel. They have broken the backs of Israel. In fact, they can't even lift their heads. These are the oppressive powers in their lives." And as before, when we saw those four patrolling horses go out, it isn't necessarily the case that it's any particular power that is being conjured up, although we can certainly imagine that this was a reference in part, at least, to their very near remembrance of the Assyrian powers that overthrew them in hundreds of years earlier, and then also the Babylonians who were on the heels of them, the Edomites or the Ammonites or others, that when those seasons of uncertainty and vulnerability arose, came in and moved into the homes that were vacated, took over farms and lands. But nevertheless, this is these four horns really representative again, perhaps, of the four corners, the sense that Israel was felt surrounded by these oppressive powers, bearing in upon their life together, scattering them. And so we come to see that Nehemiah talks, even as these Israelites have returned now to Jerusalem, they continue to live under this yoke. And they feel as though they are slaves even in their own country. And it raises a certain question for them, as I would imagine it would raise for us as well. Who's going to call these nations to account for how they have treated God's people? And who's going to confront and who's going to restrain these powers and the threats that they have been and continue to be? And lying behind both of those questions certainly is this sense of this promise that they've heard of a God who will come and be king. And they say, well, if God is king, then why don't our lives look any different than they do? And the answer that Zechariah offers up in his vision is a surprise to us, as I imagine it was for Zechariah himself. And these visions, remember, were meant to encourage and embolden the people of Israel in the face, knowing full well the context of their own vulnerability. And here we come to see that it isn't a kind of undeniable military, political, or economic force that comes on the scene sort of through a sort of clouds of smoke and beating drums. But in fact, what we see is the next vision that Zechariah sees as he looks, and there, behold, before him are four blacksmiths. Kind of anticlimactic, really. Wondering exactly what this image is meant to conjure up. Four, in the NIV, four woodworkers, four carpenters. Really, the word is just sort of a word that's used for any kind of common artisan. Just somebody who's doing their work, the kind of jewelry makers, metal workers, anything of that sort. And what are they there to do? What are they going to do in the face of these four horns, this picture of aggression and of power, this symbol of great might and authority? How are they going to speak? And what are they going to do of any substance or significance in the face of those kinds of powers and realities? Well, it seems that Zechariah again looks to his advisor, the angel of the Lord, and the angel of the Lord says, these blacksmiths, these artisans, these carpenters, these workmen, they are here to terrify the four powers. Now, I don't know about you, but this is that moment in which I'm going, you know, I'm not usually terrified by blacksmiths and carpenters. Unless maybe they're bringing me the invoice, you know. But they're not exactly terrifying images or creatures. Now, some commentators try to come in and rescue God in this sense, suggesting that what really is in view here is the kind of tools of the trade, the blacksmith and their big hammer, kind of like a Thor-like figure that's going to come on the scene, right, and contend with evil in the world, subjecting it to the fiery furnace or sort of molding it in that way. But I think really it's better for us to just simply take the straightforward approach and interpretation that here what we find are just artisans, people going about their work, engaging in their work. And what are they there to do, these craftspeople? They are there, we are reminded from the last vision. Thus says the Lord, I have returned to Jerusalem with mercy to do what? I have returned to Jerusalem with mercy. My house shall be built in it, declares the Lord of hosts. And the measuring line shall be stretched out over Jerusalem. They are there, it seems, to rebuild, to restore the temple. To in the heart of Jerusalem, in the midst of this vulnerable season of their life in which they're experiencing and knowing these threats from within and without, they are there to make it clear to all the surrounding nations, no matter how they understand themselves, no matter how they are asserting their power, the temple makes it clear that God is in their midst. It's an act of faith that they offer up as they build this temple, as they join their hands in this very simple and daily and tangible work, as they worship God, as they ascribe worth and value, that in itself is a profoundly, profoundly powerful work. And to those who are here and remember Mark Labertson and as a senior pastor here in his book, The Dangerous Act of Worship, really a declaration of that, right? That worship is a dangerous act. It's a subversive act because it undoes our assumptions and it gives us a much clearer sense of who we are and what we are for. And so what's on display here certainly is a power struggle, but it's not in the same way that we would anticipate or think. For God doesn't show up on the scene and contend with evil using evil means, responding to violence with violence, but instead responds in a very different way. By exhausting and dismantling injustice. And how are we going to do that? How do we engage in that kind of work? When I first moved to the Bay Area, I came here as a carpenter and a furniture maker and designer. It seemed like a good way to use my degree in philosophy. Felt like I needed to learn how to do something with my hands. I've been a student for many, many years and just wanted to do something completely different. And I ended up out here and remember going to work and working for a man who was to become my father-in-law, Mindy's dad, Mert. And after the first year of working with him, he came to me one afternoon. We'd have lunch together and he said, "You know, Ian, you've been working with me now for a year. What have you been learning?" I think he asked me that question thinking I was going to respond with something to the effect of like, "Well, the finer points of wood joinery," or, you know, how to do a really clean mortise and tenon or dovetail or how to use power tools or something like that. I think I surprised him when my response instead was, well, Mert, I've actually learned a tremendous amount about humility and about commitment. Because you see, I went to work every day for a year and just made mistakes. Sometimes expensive ones. And it was a very humbling experience for me. I had been a successful student, but at that time learning a trade was something that was new to me, and yet he was so patient. And I remember as he would respond that first year so often, just responding graciously to me when I would make a mistake and he'd come by and notice it and point it out, and I would just simply make excuses. Well, the tool wasn't calibrated correctly or whatever else I would say. But ultimately, I just had to begin to take responsibility and be humbled by that experience. And commitment too, right? Because as I would go around that work, I could make cut lists all day long. I could do full-scale mock-ups of furniture that I was going to build. But at some point, you actually have to cut the wood and commit to it. To turn on that table saw and run a $300 sheet of plywood through it is a commitment. And here, too, I think that those two values, those two ideas are an invitation for us to see how it is that God means for us to engage in this world of work as well. These artisans that are there doing the rebuilding of the temple are also a picture of how we're to engage in our lives as well, with humility and with commitment to respond to a God who has poured out his love upon us, who is worthy of our worship and of our soul affection. And clear vision invites us to see ourselves as well, humbly and committed, because our God is a God who is humble and committed as well. When we think about what it means for us to engage our power in the world as Christians, so often we see this and hear this passage, to be in the world but not of it. How do we do that? How do we actually live in this world in such a way that contends really and substantially with evils that persist, with injustices that continue to gain traction in our world? How do we do that without being complicit in it? How can we be in the world and yet not of it? Well, I imagine that for some of us too, it's just simply good to start by being honest, that we are complicit in it, that we do have a place in it, and that it isn't an invitation for us as Christians only to sort of lay down our power, but instead to take up the power that God has given us, the places and the spheres of influence that we are in, the gifts and abilities and capacities that we have been blessed with, and instead to offer them to God out of gratitude in response. In his book, To Change the World, The Irony, Tragedy, and Possibility of Christianity in the Late Modern World, James Davison Hunter writes this: "The call to be in the world but not of it is a call to abide in the will and the purpose of God in the present world disorder with integrity. And the only way to reach for that integrity is to recognize the tension and to reside within it, knowing that failure is inevitable. Forgiveness is ever available. And the work of the Holy Spirit to transform and sanctify our efforts is always inscrutably at work. The church is first and foremost a worshiping community whose life centers on the Word of God. That is, as we understand ourselves through worship, and not just worship here in this room as an event, but worship as a lived posture. Worship that whether we're students or we're city planners or we're doctors or we're teachers or we're landscape architects or whatever it is that we do, that acknowledges and admits that God is Lord of all. And that our work is as much an act of worship as sitting here singing and praying and reflecting on the scriptures. But that this work right here that we're doing is an invitation for us to be recalibrated, to have our hearts awakened to the work that God is doing, to come back after experiences of failure and frailty. As we engage the injustices in this world and it threatens to exhaust us, we come back and are reminded that God exhausts it. That in Jesus Christ, He has dismantled and contended with evil in the world. That on the cross, that's what we see. That God's power is most clearly on display, not as He responds to violence with violence, but instead responds to it by subjecting Himself. And in love, gives up His life. And exhausts and dismantles the powers of this world. The one and only just person and righteous person. It's because of that we come here and we're reminded that we are forgiven and that the work that we do is infused with a great deal more power than we might imagine if we would but respond with humility and commitment and also with love. For we see certainly Jesus' power displayed on the cross, but we also see it displayed in His day-to-day interactions with people. Where the cost can be measured in the time and the attention and the effort and the resources that He puts into play to heal the blind and the broken, to care for the exhausted and the unjustly treated, to seek out the poor and the humiliated and the despised and the demon-possessed, the discriminated against, the confused, the blind, the sick, the paralyzed, the diseased, that He came and spent Himself on behalf of them. And He shows Himself to be Lord of all. You know, this is a response that certainly we can hear it and we can just sort of shore up and want to sort of commit ourselves once again to will it so. But it seems that it is a much better work when it flows out of a genuine heart full of love. When we engage in our work and live our lives out of a sense of what God has done first for us, out of a love for Him and for the world that He has made. Just a few days ago, I heard an interview with Jimmy Heath, the great tenor saxophone player, sort of a legend at 87 years old, playing with Dizzy Gillespie and Charlie Parker and John Coltrane. And when he was asked about the sort of the secret of his longevity, still playing, still producing after 87 years, he looked around his office and he just simply pointed to the different musical instruments and pieces that he'd written and albums that he had produced, and he said, you know, looking at all of this, 87 years of productive living, he said, it's love. What else? Look at it, he exclaimed. Nothing but love all around here, man. You got to throw in the man when you're a jazz musician, right? He says, I've been at it all my life. Is our love for God so clear? Is our passion for what He cares about, for His world set right, is our commitment to join Him in His work so resolute that it can be said of us that we've been at it all our life? That it's about love, responding to God's love for us and engaging in His love for the world that we live in. Whatever our skills, whatever our influence, whatever our means, to just simply be made available to Him. May we be that kind of a church. Let's pray together. Lord, may we go forth from this place acknowledging, knowing that this is just not some religious calisthenics that we do, but that it is a transformative, identity clarifying, purpose guiding endeavor. May we come closer to you who are humble and who are committed and who are loving toward this world that you've made, and join you in that great work. In Jesus' name, empower us, we pray. Amen.